I've been musing on something over the last few weeks. The human immune system is an amazing thing, is it not? Now, it may just be the fact that we're coming out of flu season, and like many of you, my kids have been sick since what it feels like is January with one thing or another, and they're only now, I think, I can say we are now finally all healthy. But it's made me really appreciate the realities of the human immune system. First, there's an outward line of defense, the skin and the lungs and a number of external organs that function to protect the body against anything that would attack and try to get in. But should bacteria or viruses make it through this outer line of defense, the body first responds with what are known as antibodies. Antibodies, who are small cells whose job it is to identify foreign objects and to mark them for destruction, to call them out and say, this doesn't belong inside the body. At that point, the body is then equipped with white blood cells. The white blood cells sweep in and they eradicate the foreign and dangerous element from the human body. The immune system is an amazing thing, the way God has designed it to keep us healthy. And for most of us, this process works without fail, right? A virtually limitless line of defense against any number of invading attackers on our bodies, that coincidentally, the body also keeps a record of every virus and every bacteria, every disease it has ever fought over the course of your entire life, so that it's prepared to defend itself against that again, should that be reintroduced to the system. For others, we are keenly aware of just how fragile this immune system is, are we not? Suffering from either a weak immune system, some sort of immunodeficiency where our immune system doesn't respond the way it is supposed to, it doesn't defend us the way it is supposed to. Others of us struggle with what might be called a hyperactive immune system, an allergic disease or condition where our body over-responds when something happens and actually attacks its own cells. Now, why does any of that matter to us this morning? The only reason I bring that up is because I think the immune system is an appropriate metaphor for what we see in our text at the end of Titus chapter 1 this morning. In our text this morning, at the end of Titus 1, Paul speaks of how elders in a church are to function in much the same way as the body's immune system. Function to defend the body from outside attack. Much like the antibodies in our immune system, their lives are to provide an identifying contrast, to mark off the difference between what a life of faith and a life of rebellion against God is to look like. Like white blood cells, their ministry involves correcting and addressing gospel opponents that are in the body. Now, our text for this morning is verses 10 through 16 of Titus chapter 1, but I'm going to have us backtrack a little bit, and I'm going to read starting in verse 5 so that we understand how these two sections function in harmony with one another. Would you read with me Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 16? This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Would you pray with me? Father, this is your word. Help us collectively in this moment this morning to submit to it. Lord, we're thankful for the gift that your word is, for the reminder that it is something we should meditate on, for the reminder from Psalm 110 that it is a joy to us to search your word. Lord, I pray in our time together this morning that you would guide my words, that you would guide my thoughts. Lord, that you would be with all of us here this morning. Help us to hear the truth of your word. Lord, help us to not harden our hearts and be resistant to it, but to submit to it. Father, what we read here is a difficult text. So I pray that you would guide and direct. Lord, that you would use this time to edify your saints, that you would use this time for the gospel to be proclaimed faithfully, and that you would use this time to glorify and exalt Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, again, every time we come back to this series, I want to make sure that we are retracing our steps just a bit so we don't lose track of where we are and where we're going. Remember that as we started out the year, we started with this study I've called Ecclesiology 101, this introduction to the bride of Christ, asking the question, what is the church, universal and local? What is she called to be? What is she called to do? That becomes really critical as we move into the next two steps. Next, we study the book of 1 John. Fellowship 101. How is it that Christ forms his bride? What does it mean to have a personal relationship with Christ? What does it mean to be in fellowship with the God of the universe and have brothers and sisters with you as well? What does it mean to abide in Christ and to be with Christ? From there, we move to discipleship 101, the question of how Christ matures his church. We're looking at the book of Titus, asking the question, what does this blueprint, what does this formula that Paul writes to Titus on tell us should be the structure and the priorities of a church? If a church would long to grow up, what does that need to look like? So we introduced this book a couple of weeks ago. We talked about how Paul's desire was for spiritual maturity in these churches in Crete. He says that I desire for the faith of God's elect, leading to a knowledge of the truth, resulting in a godliness in their personal lives. Ultimately, we'll see how that's related to their testimony in the island of Crete to a watching world. But the first priority he lays out here in chapter 1 is the priority of appointing faithful elders. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I direct you. He's still moving into that idea. He's addressed what the positive attributes, the example of the elders should look like, and now he addresses why that's so critical. He says, the church needs faithful elders to defend against gospel opponents. Which is why he can say in verse 10, "For why is it that elders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught to give instruction and rebuke those who contradict it? For," he links it to the next section, "for there is a threat." Paul begins by highlighting how elders are there to contrast gospel opponents, how they are there to make a distinguishing mark to address the question of what does faithfulness versus disobedience look like. Here he says that elders are to be exemplary in their conduct, and these deceivers are examples as well. The deceivers that he addresses, he says they're also an example of something, but they're examples of just the opposite. First, he says they are examples in their ungodly lives. He addresses the question of how do they live, what do we see in their lives as contrasted with what the elders are called to do. First, he calls them ungodly in their allegiances. Look at verse 10. He says, "For there are many who are insubordinate." Insubordinate. This word is fascinating. It means unyielding or unwilling to submit. Now, the question you'd be forced to ask here in this context is insubordinate to what? Are they insubordinate to Paul? Are they insubordinate to Titus? Well, think about the immediate context. What he has just said is, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word. So therefore, when he says that these empty talkers are insubordinate, I believe he means unyielding to God, unwilling to hear from his word. They're insubordinate to the word of God. They're insubordinate to the will of God. They are ungodly in their allegiance in that they are not looking to follow what God has commanded them to follow. They're not focusing on holding firm to his word. They're not focused on good instruction. They're unyielding. They are insubordinate. He goes on to describe what this looks like a little bit more. Look down in verse 12, and he says they're also ungodly in their affections. Look at this description in verse 12. "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, Lazy gluttons. What a description. Imagine if we were to receive a letter from the Apostle Paul and he were to come to the city of Lincoln and he were to say, Lincolnites are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Might be a little offended. So as a result, Paul, I think wisely here, instead chooses to quote a Cretan of their own. He quotes what he calls a prophet of their own. Likely this was Epimenides, a philosopher and thought leader on the island of Crete, but his description is apropos. He says, these Cretans are liars. They hate the truth. They have no desire to listen to the truth. They have no desire to follow the truth. They have no desire to live the truth. They're liars. They're evil beasts. That means they hate goodness. They hate the commands of God. They hate living in accordance with the word of God. They hate this idea. And lastly, they're lazy gluttons. Now, the terminology here is actually lazy bellies. That's descriptive, is it not? They are lazy bellies. They are hating of self-control. Remember that an elder is supposed to be self-controlled. These people, instead, he says, are actually owned by their bodies. They follow after everything their bodies demand. And yes, that means food, but it's a broader definition as well. Now, quick note on this. In addition to this description of liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, we have to note this real briefly, this quotation that he addresses. Like I said, it's from Epimenides, and there's a tendency to consider reading it and going, wait, is Paul calling this guy a prophet? And he calls it a prophet of their own. Well, it's important to note on this, what Paul probably does not mean is prophet in the sense that the Old Testament prophets would have been that. He's not giving that sort of an endorsement. Instead, he's saying he is right insofar as what he's saying, but he is not a prophet of God. He's turning the wisdom of their own society against them and saying, even you guys can tell what the problem is with your culture. And this would have been a very well-known thing on Crete. The Greek world had a word for lazy and evil and liars. They called them Cretans. Their name became synonymous with the sort of debauchery and treachery that was prevalent on the island of Crete. It was an island of sailors and pirates. Talk about having a sailor's mouth. This is a sailor's culture. The island of Crete, this is the way they were described. And it's fascinating here that he explicitly makes measures to connect these Cretans with the Judaizers, with those that were speaking, those of the circumcision party, we'll talk about this in just a moment, but those that were advocating additional things above and beyond the law of God. It says these Cretans that are living in open rebellion against God are actually very similar to the Judaizers that are adding all these extra regulations. Connects those two, and he says there's no real difference between the two. So he makes claim that they are ungodly in their allegiances and what they follow. They are ungodly in their affections. And lastly, they are ungodly in their actions. Look down at verse 16. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. What a description. These men on the island of Crete that were claiming this super spiritual knowledge to be the authorities on God's word, Paul describes here as detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. What is his point? His point here, I think, is extremely clear. Their actions betray their profession. They are claiming one thing with their words, but their lives bear the truth of the matter out. Call our study about this in the book of 1 John. How we can claim to know God but deny him by our lives. How we can claim to know God but deny him by our beliefs. He says their actions betray their professions. In many ways, he's saying that these teachers, these empty talkers and deceivers, are wearing a false uniform. It's as if they are going into battle and they're all wearing the same uniform and they move forward with a common line as the Church of Jesus Christ. And the minute the bullets start flying, you've actually got some in your number who are wearing the uniform, but they're turning around and shooting the wrong people. Imagine how betrayed you would feel in that moment, right? Heading into war, expecting that you are all on the same side, and the guy next to you turns around and starts shooting at you. Seeing their actions betray their professions. Look back at verse 16. He summarizes it so well. Don't miss this. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are ungodly in their actions. They are claiming this incredible knowledge and this incredible authority, but their lives reveal that's not true. That isn't all. They're not just unreliable because of their lives. They're also unsound in their faith. Look at verse 13. It says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The idea is rebuke them. We'll talk about that here in just one moment. But the idea is they are not sound in faith today. He says rebuke them for they are not sound in faith. They need to be sound in faith, meaning they are not sound in the faith today. They claim to be. They claim this spiritual authority and this great knowledge, but he says they are not sound in the faith. They are not faith worth exemplifying like the elders are called to be. And why is that? Because they are also exemplary in their untruthful speech. Look at verse 10. Toward the end of verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate. He describes them as empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Empty talkers. Their instruction is devoid of value. They're blowing smoke. What they offer is of no value. Why is what they offer of no value? Because it isn't the trustworthy word as taught. There's a lot of people that can speak charismatically. They can speak winsomely. They can speak attractively. They can speak even spiritually and use all the right words. But they are devoid of any real value because they are devoid of the Word of God. If I were to stand up here and speak for 45 minutes, maybe I would say one or two things that are wise. Maybe I would say one or two things that you went, that makes a lot of sense. But if I am not following the Word of God, and I am not using the Word of God, there's nothing I'm doing that's of value. You have wasted 45 minutes of your life. 40 minutes? 50 minutes. We'll see. We'll see what it ends up being. If I have stood up here and I have not used the Word of God, then we are wasting our time. It says they are empty talkers. Their instruction is devoid of value. In fact, they are actually deceivers. Their instruction isn't just devoid of value, it's actually intended to deceive. It's intended to pull the wool over your eyes. It's intended to confuse and to obfuscate the truth. Then he gets to the heart of the matter, and he says, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, the ESV translates it, especially those. Probably it would be more appropriate rendered, that is. So they are empty talkers and deceivers. That is those of the circumcision party. He says, let me tell you who I'm really talking about. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he names names. Here he chooses not to name names, but he says, this is the problem. Those that are of the circumcision. These were Judaizers. These were Jewish converts who had come in and they were trying to convince the people that they needed to convert to Judaism and believe the gospel in order to be saved. They were trying to add these additional instructions and these additional purity laws. We're going to see that as we go forward. They're saying, you need Jesus plus my additional instruction. Does that sound familiar to any of us here today? There are numerous groups of people that would call themselves churches in our world. Said, yeah, we like Jesus, but what you really need is Jesus plus. You need Scripture plus. Yeah, the Word of God is good, but let me give you another book that's on equal standing with it. Let me give you another book that should be valued with the Word of God. It's exactly what's going on here. He says, these are empty talkers, they are deceivers, they are those of the circumcision party. And he explains this and supports this further down in verse 14. Jump down to verse 14. He says, here's what they're devoted to. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. Because let me tell you what they're actually focused on. If they've supplanted the Word of God, what have they inserted to replace it? They've inserted Jewish myths and the commands of people. Now, this Jewish myth shouldn't be understood as some sort of a slander on Jewish people. It's not an ethnic thing. He's saying this is related to this circumcision party. They are myths that come out of this Jewish religion. Elsewhere, he talks about genealogies and other things. We'll get to that later in the book. He says, these are Jewish myths that are worthless, and ultimately what they equate to is the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And what ultimately you are listening to is simply the commands of people. You are simply listening to the wisdom, the collective wisdom of these teachers. Again, we've talked about this before. Our culture is infatuated with self-help. We're infatuated with what the world calls wisdom, with therapy and self-help, and whatever the world can come up with that would say, this is how you fix your life. And it sounds really good in addition to the Word of God. Paul is saying, if it reduces itself down to the commands of people who turn away from the truth, it's not of any value. You're wasting your time. His whole point is, these empty talkers and deceivers can be identified. These gospel opponents can be recognized, first by their ungodly lives, second by their unsound faith, and third by their untruthful speech. Saying the proof is in the pudding. Take a look at their lives and consider that in opposition to these elders Titus is called to appoint. He's saying what they are guilty of is godly talk without godly walk. They talk a big game. They sound really spiritual. But when you look at their lives, it's pretty clear they don't follow what they preach. They are high on pretense and low on faithfulness. These is what a spiritual person looks like. And then when you look at their life, it's not what I look like. I would submit to you, give me low on pretense and high on faithfulness any day. Some of us I know over the last few weeks, we've been talking a lot about the idea of family discipleship and parents living up to what God calls them to do in discipling their children. And I know that one of the things that when we hear that sort of language, as parents, and particularly as fathers, we get pretty intimidated by what that definition looks like. So, well, I know how that guy does that, and I know how this guy does that, and I watch this guy on TV who does it this way. Give me a family that is faithful in the day in and day out life with little pretense over someone that is full of pretense and all these admonitions and all these ideas and low on faithfulness. And that's what the problem is with these deceivers. They talk a big game, but when you look at their lives, it's fairly clear that the proof is in the pudding. And so as a result, he says the elders are needed to provide a contrast to these gospel opponents. Remember that for at the beginning of verse 10. This is what godly leadership looks like for these people are out there. He says the elders need to function like the human body's antibodies. Moving about through the blood, providing a contrast and labeling those things that are not genuine, those things that do not belong in the body. The elders are to provide a contrast to these gospel opponents. Now, what does that mean for Faith Bible Church today? Because I know there's a tendency to think, well, this is well and good for Titus on Crete, but what does this have to do with Faith Bible Church? One of the practical implications of this is the reason that Faith Bible Church has always prioritized having local, visible shepherds. There's a reason that we don't do sort of digital church, that we don't plant a satellite location across town, and you can watch me preach, but from the comfort of your own home or from another church across town. Because fundamentally, we say, in order to see this contrast, you have to see and know your elders. You have to be able to know these people. Their lives must be observable. Their faith must be witnessed. Their speech must be heard, both publicly and privately. This is part of the reason for our conviction of saying, if and when God would lead us to plant another church, we will send people to that church with a faithful shepherd who will lead them. It'd be pretty easy to just pipe my messages across town. But it's based on this conviction that we need elders that we can see and elders that we can know and elders that we can interact with. Why? So the wool isn't pulled over our eyes. There is an implicit danger with online preaching. And here I am not, we live stream our services for people that are home. I'm not saying don't listen to anybody else preach. What I'm saying is we must recognize that there's an inherent danger in seeing what someone says without knowing how they live. I have been edified by countless John MacArthur sermons, but I have no idea how he treats his wife. I find John Piper extremely helpful, but I don't know how he's parenting his kids. I don't know how he's living with people that disagree with him in his church. Part of the reason that this is here is to remind us that we have to know and see our elders. It's part of authenticating the message, which is also an exhortation to all of us, both us as elders and us as a body. Do you know the men who are called to lead this church? You're going to get to know Scott because you need to know him. So you can look at his life and say, is his life consistent with what he claims? You need to know your elders. You need to know your shepherds. And we need to know you. Because elders are to provide a stark contrast to the ungodly lives, the unsound faith, and the untruthful speech of these gospel opponents that Paul is addressing. He says you need to see how they are different. But Paul doesn't simply advocate awareness here in this text. And you probably picked up on it as we were going through. Having identified these gospel opponents in Titus's church, he then encourages Titus to take immediate action. We see correcting the gospel opponents. Here, Paul encourages Titus to take two key actions with two key objectives in mind. Two key actions. The first step, the first action is found in verse 11. Look at verse 11. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Action number one, silence these deceivers and empty talkers. Terminology is even more aggressive than that. It means muzzle them. Shut them down. Don't let them preach. Don't let them teach. Don't let them lead a small group. Address the issue. Now, what is the end goal here? He says you need to silence them, though he doesn't tell him how exactly. He says, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The end game here is peace. It is freedom within the body, probably countering this sort of asceticism is what it's called. This sort of idea, well, you can't do this and you can't do this and you can't do this because you have to remain pure and follow the Jewish law. He says, no. You need to silence them because they're upsetting whole families. And whether that means whole churches in the homes or individual family units, we don't know. It doesn't really matter. These teachers are going around and they're causing all sorts of chaos. Paul says, you got to stop them. You got to stop them. And it's interesting to note that he places an additional note here in verse 11 as well about their motivation. It says they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. See how that contrasts the idea of an elder who is not greedy for gain? So in fact, their motivation here isn't to edify anyway. The motivation is just money. The motivation is just gain. Their motivation is just to be seen as impressive. So he says, silence them. Silence them for the sake of the flock. Because they're teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. But then step number two, and this one might surprise us just a little bit. Look down at verse 13. After testifying to this Cretan saying, he says, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. He calls Titus to take action. He says, silence them, and then he says, and rebuke them. Rebuke. That's a word we're a little uncomfortable with in the 21st century here in Lincoln, Nebraska, isn't it? But remember, look back at verse 9. He says, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Part of what it means to be an elder, he says, rebuke these empty talkers and deceivers. It means call them to task. It means correct them theologically. Now here is what's fascinating. The end game of this rebuke is what? That they may be firm in the faith. Or sound in the faith, excuse me. Think about that. The action he calls Titus to take is rebuke, which offends our 21st century sensibilities, does it not? You can't say something like that to someone. You can't correct them, right? Let's just all get along, right? That's awfully mean of you, Paul. And actually, he one-ups it. He says, therefore rebuke them what? Sharply. Kind of refutes that whole idea we have of a pastor and elder as just this nice older gentleman in the church, right? If you need a friendly smile, if you need a pat on the back, if you need somebody to just affirm you, come and talk to an elder. Not that elders are supposed to be mean, but he says, for the sake of the church and for the sake of the faith of that individual, silence them and rebuke them. He says, there are times when it is necessary to rebuke these sort of people. But as always, we need to read these pastoral epistles in relationship to one another. So take a moment and turn to the left in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's probably one or two pages to the left in your Bibles. It's not hard to find. Because I think in Timothy, Paul nails a bit more what he means by this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26, we see how this is to be done. Writing to Timothy, another young pastor, Paul says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So here to Titus, he says, silence them to protect the flock, but he says also rebuke them for the sake of their own faith. Rebuke them in the hopes of winning them back to the truth of the gospel. He says, gospel opponents, therefore, are to be silenced and rebuked, but silenced to protect the flock and rebuked for the sake of their faith. Point is that elders need to correct gospel opponents. Part of the function of an elder is to provide this instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's quintessentially a part of what it means to be an elder and pastor. In that way, he says that elders are to function like the body's white blood cells, floating around in the body, identifying when there are errors, and moving in to address and correct the error in the body. Let me provide a little bit of connection, what this looks like in correction. First is the primary context is the local church. This is why we're studying this reality in the local church. This is one of the functions. Part of the way we decide what sermon series we're going to do in the future is we consider, where do we think the body is weak? Where does the body need instruction? Where does the body need correction? Part of how do we decide what studies to do and what things to teach? It also involves coming in and correcting at times as well. And that is not a rare thing in the body of Christ. So allow me to speak to something that is related, but isn't maybe right where Paul has in mind. How do I receive correction as a body member? How would I go about receiving? If this is the elder's job, then what does it mean for me to respond to that? First of all, everyone needs to know that if the elders come to you to correct something theologically, to correct something behaviorally, we are doing it in love. We are doing it not because we want to call people out, not because we want to be mean, not because we as elders just enjoy conflict. I assure you, we do not. We're not weird masochists. This is part of the task. And what is instinctive in that moment when you are being corrective is to rise to your own defense. Say, the elders are just jerks. And unfortunately, more often than not, it leads to leaving the fellowship. Let me just try to challenge that idea right here. One of the ways that elders are called to love the people they lead is by correcting improper doctrine and improper lives. Doesn't mean we're perfect, doesn't mean we always do it correctly. But if we don't do it, it means we don't love you. Just like if a parent doesn't correct their child, it means they don't actually love their child. So as you consider that, I'd encourage you to consider what it might look like to humbly, patiently receive that correction someday. It may be necessary, and it may be for your own good. Elders are to provide protection. They're to provide this restorative correction to those that are gospel opponents within the church. It's part of what it means. It's part of why elders are necessary. So he calls the elders to be this contrast to the gospel opponents. He calls the elders to be this correcting influence in the body. And then finally, Paul summarizes everything he's speaking of in verse 15 by condemning the gospel opponents. Look at verse 15. He says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled." doubles down on this purity idea. Says all of this externality is of no value. What the Judaizers are claiming as far as this is what will save you doesn't even help you. He gets to the heart of the matter in here and he says there's two types of people. Let me describe the two types of people. They're the pure and they're the impure. First, there are the pure. To the pure, all things are pure. Well, what does that mean? I mean, you can imagine his opponent saying, well, Paul, what does that mean if that doesn't mean all these external religious trappings and performance-based things? What does it mean to be pure if it's not ritually and ceremonially and externally clean? I can't help but think that Paul has Christ's own words in mind when he uses this term pure. Turn to the left in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. I think this is so telling when it comes to where Paul got this idea from, and he didn't come up with it out of his own mind. In Matthew chapter 23, and Matthew is the first book of the New Testament if you're new to your Bible, he says purity is really a matter of what's inside, not what's outside. Look at Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28, in Jesus' own words. Now remember this, when people are like, Jesus was all nice and didn't ever speak sharply to anybody. Look at Matthew 23, these are Jesus' words. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Same word. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What is Jesus' definition of purity? His purity is inside out. It is not outside in. It's not external conformity that changes our hearts. It is our hearts that leads to external obedience. His internal purity only comes through the gospel. That's what Matthew is writing about. He's saying, you want a changed heart? Let me give you Jesus. You need to recognize your own ability to live up to God's standard, to quit working on all these external things, and to trust Christ for your salvation. And when he changes the inside of the heart, the actions will follow it. When he says, to those that are pure, he means those that have genuinely accepted the truth of the gospel. And to them, all things are pure, is what he says. To them, they can experience Christian freedom. Why? Because the purity laws and rituals are not the point. It's not about these extra trappings. It's not about this extra legalism that the Judaizers have added to the gospel. It's about Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. But then, speaking harshly again, Paul addresses the second category of people, those that I would call the impure. Who are the impure? Look back at verse 15. He says, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. He said, to those that are defiled, why? Because their sin remains, because they have not believed in Christ for their salvation. And what is the reality for them? Nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Why? Because their motivation is improper. Because they think they can earn good standing with God by their external religiosity. We go, surely we would never fall for that today. But the human heart is given to self-righteousness, is it not? We rise up to our own defense. We say, if I just try harder, I can accomplish what God can only accomplish in me. And I know many of our stories include a reality of a season of life where we were seeking to justify ourselves by being good enough before God. Says, you know what the irony of that situation is? Nothing is pure to them. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled because their motivation is wrong. Because they think they can earn it and do it in their own strength. Paul's point to Titus here is very clear. Real purity, not the sort of purity these Judaizers were espousing, real purity is inside out, not outside in. could go to the other places in Scripture that address that question, but we won't do that this morning. And so therefore, these gospel opponents were to be condemned because first and foremost, they were impure inside. They may have been doing all of these religious trappings on the outside, but Paul says the problem is they're actually impure on the inside. Their motivation is tainted, their consciences are tainted, because they've never accepted the truth of the gospel for themselves. So he says, while elders can contrast and correct these gospel opponents, ultimately, they are self-condemned by their own rejection of the gospel. Ultimately, God will address those that are impure, those that minds and consciences are defiled if they don't repent and turn in faith. Let me attempt to give us some implications of what that means, why it's so critical that they are self-condemned here. First, I recognize that in a room this size, some of us have not personally embraced the gospel for ourselves. And this truth here defines us. If we have not embraced Christ as our sacrifice, the atonement for our sin, then this is true that we are defiled and unbelieving and nothing is pure. And we may work really hard, and we may think we're better than the next guy, and we may think we're better than somebody else, but the point of the matter is there is no purity apart from Christ. The only response, the only action, if you have been trying to earn your own salvation, is to turn to Christ to repent and believe, to trust in Him for your salvation, and then trust to Him to change your heart. But I think there's also an exhortation here for the believer, for the rest of us who have already placed our faith and trust in Christ, and that is to rest in the freedom and purity that we have in Christ. Paul is going to exhort the people in Crete to any number of ways to obey and live in accordance with the gospel, but fundamentally he's helping them understand that what happens on the inside is a first priority. Some of us need to recognize that and embrace that for ourselves. That we're not going to make ourselves pure, even as believers, it is Christ who is going to purify us from the inside out. And that priority is really important. Lastly, I think it's appropriate here to acknowledge God as the ultimate judge in these matters. To recognize that even if we fail in these evaluations, even if we fail to recognize these things appropriately, God is the one that ultimately knows. And God will ultimately sort out the pure from the impure when Christ returns. And I think we need to rest in that reality as well. So do you see how all of this fits into Paul's larger argument in the book of Titus? The point he's trying to make, having established this foundation for biblical leadership in chapter 1, next week we'll talk about chapter 2. And Paul will go from that and talk about how the body is then called to disciple one another, to create an environment where they can mature each other and equip each other for ministry. In the following chapters, Paul will advocate for a church-wide culture of discipleship where everyone is engaged with everyone else to see them grown up and matured into Christ's image. But that all starts in chapter 1. That all starts with this need for and this task of biblical eldership in the church. It says, elders are needed because gospel opponents must be contrasted. They must be distinguished. What an ungodly life and an unsound faith and an untruthful speech looks like must be contrasted to what elders are called to be. And they must be corrected, they must be silenced for the sake of the church, and they must be rebuked for their own faith in the hope of seeing them won to Christ and corrected in their doctrine. And all of this is ultimately necessary because the gospel opponents are already condemned. They stand in impurity no matter what all the external trappings are that they work on. They stand before God not righteous because they haven't accepted the free gift of salvation through Christ. I have to remember that this purity comes from the inside out. It isn't from the outside in. And just like a body without an immune system is susceptible to all sorts of different attacks, a church without biblical eldership is in danger, and it will struggle to disciple its members into Christ-likeness, as we're going to see in the next few chapters. And I do ask that you would join me in praying that that would not be true of Faith Bible Church. that as elders we would live up to this reality, that we would confront deception and empty talk where we find it, so that we can create an environment where the church can disciple one another. Would you pray to that end with me? Father, we recognize that in our culture today, the threat is just as real as it was for Titus in Crete. There are always, always threats to the gospel. There are always threats to the truthfulness of your word. And the frightening reality is the word tells us that those threats come from both the outside and the inside at times. So I pray that you would preserve us, that you would protect us, Lord, that as a church we would be faithful to proclaim the gospel and would be faithful to disciple people into the image of Christ. Lord, that you would enable us to do what only you can call us to do. Give us the ability to do the task that you've called us to. For the sake of the lost and for Christ's glory. Amen.